Our subject this morning is Sunday. What does it mean for the Christian? Now, you notice we're not saying what does it mean for the unsaved person. Many in America would say, well, Sunday, boy, that's my day. That's my day. I can do what I please on Sunday. But we're thinking of the subject, Sunday. What does it mean for the Christian? And we have to start off with some problems. Problems which arise from the fact that there have been different views among Christians regarding Sunday. Let me just give you a few of these. Among the early Protestant reformers, considered Sunday as a day which is observed not because of anything that God has said, not because this has come from God's heart, but simply as something which has come from human reason. For example, Calvin said that the Sabbath was done away in Christ, therefore Sunday has got nothing to do with the fourth commandment. And he says it's not necessary for a church to have worship every 7 days, and to have it on Sunday is no different than any other day. Luther said that the need for a day of rest from labor is necessary, and that's met by the harmless custom of meeting on Sunday. He says to change the day would only cause confusion, but Sunday's no different from any other day. And Calvin again said, in order that everything may be done decently in order, Christians are urged to attend church diligently on Sunday, lest religion should perish from among us. But you see, this is not by revelation at all, but simply because men have found it an expedient thing to do. And it's based on reason. In contrast to that, there are others who say that the observance of the seventh day, Saturday, is perpetually obligatory. Seventh-day Baptists, for example, would teach this. And then among the cults, the Seventh-day Adventists would teach this. Might be interesting to note just here that the New Testament contains no record of a Christian church service ever held on Saturday. A third view that is taught is this, that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. The Puritan writers were strong on this. This is this teaching is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it's not only the Presbyterians who believe this, but at least in English-speaking countries, many Methodists and Congregationalists and Baptists hold this same view. This view says that God has bound all men to observe one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto the Lord. From creation until the time of Christ's resurrection, Saturday was that one day in seven. But since the resurrection of Christ, Sunday, the first day of the week, is that one day in seven. So they say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. A fourth view says this: under grace, a new day has been divinely appointed, in no way related to the Sabbath. Now, there is a relationship between this and the first view, in that both views say that there's no relationship of Sunday to the Sabbath, but this view differs from what Calvin or Luther taught in saying that this day is divinely appointed. This new day is called the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. It's a day of worship, a day of activity, a day of joy. It's a day which cannot be changed. Any change would break the symbolic meaning of the day. Any change would rob Christ of glory. So there can be no change of that appointed day. This new day, you see, is typical of unmerited grace. Because now the week begins with this blessing from God before any work is done. The rest of the 6 days of work are to be lived in the blessing, the grace that's come as the Church of Jesus Christ has met with its Savior on the first day of the week. Now you have these different views, and because of it, you've got a couple of problems. One, has the Lord appointed Sunday as a special day, or is it just a convenience chosen by men? That's the first problem. The second problem is this. Is Sunday for the Christian what the Sabbath was for Israel? How is Sunday related to the Sabbath day, if it's related at all? So those are two questions. Now we want to look quickly at some of the basic information, and we'll start right at the early part of the Bible. We'll start with Genesis chapter 2. In verse 2, we read these words. This is just to look at information now, just to try to see some of the material that we have to go through in order to find out the answers to our problems. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, we read, "And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now here we notice, first of all, that so far as man was concerned, God is dividing time up into a seven-day period. The next thing we notice is that God has specifically honored one of these 7 days. One day in particular is singled out. He blessed and sanctified it. The next thing we notice is that on this day, God rested from his work of creation. Now, obviously, he didn't rest because he was weary. But it seems that he rested as an example to us. In fact, some feel it's an example equivalent to a command. But God rested on that day. This day was a wonderful reminder that God was the great creator of all things, heaven and earth. From the New Testament, we learn that this Sabbath rest mentioned here is a picture of the Sabbath rest which is promised to all believers, to all who put their faith in Christ, that they too rest from their labor just the way God rested from his work of creation. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 and verses 9 and 10 speak of this. Speaks about those who do believe are entering into that rest. The 95th Psalm mentions this rest. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 seems to be one example of a person who's entered into this rest in heaven. Now from Genesis 2, we sort of have to go fairly quickly between that period, creation, to the time when the Ten Commandments were given. So we're going from Genesis 2 to Sinai and see just a few little facts here and there regarding this subject that we have. These facts are mainly going to remind us of this seven-day period that God measured out for mankind. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, we read these words regarding Cain and Abel. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah, and Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock. In the process of time, if any of you are looking at the new ASV, you will notice that in the margin they give the literal translation of in process of time. It's literally at the end of days. At the end of days, these two men brought an offering to God. Perhaps that end of days is referring to this seven-day period that God has set out. Some at least have seen a suggestion of that there. But in chapter 7 of Genesis, both in verse 4 and verse 10, we see how God observed this weekly period of 7 days. He put Noah in the ark, and then he waited for 7 days before the rain came. But there was that marking out of this seven-day period. In chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, you notice that Noah twice observed this seven-day period of time. Not 10 days, not 15 days, but twice, you see him observing this weekly period. Both times before he sends out the dove, there was an observing of 7 days. In Genesis 29, verse 27, we're reminded that in the time of Laban, in the land of Mesopotamia, it was customary to continue a wedding party for a week, for 7 days. In Samson's time, when he was married to the Philistine woman, we notice the same thing is true there. As they were going to observe a wedding party, lasted for 7 days. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 10, we are at the time of Jacob's death. Once again, this is not a party. This is a time of mourning. But it's a time of mourning for 7 days. When Saul was killed, it's interesting to see in 1 Samuel 31, verse 13, that same period of time, 7 days, was observed in mourning. You begin to see, whether it's in Mesopotamia or in the Philistines or among the people of Israel, that this period of 7 days was very, very prominent in their thinking. Over and over again, it appears, just like God had mentioned way back in Genesis 2. Then when we come to Exodus 12, in verses 3 to 20, you find the first Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast, which is connected with the first time the Passover is mentioned. Of course, this is before Sinai. But there again, you find 7 days. 7 days of observing this feast. In Exodus chapter 16, we have the beginning of what is it? And God was going to give, what is it, for 40 years. But as he gave the manna in Exodus 16, you have the first time. And there we read that God told the people to gather twice as much on the sixth day as they had any of the other previous days. The reason being that the seventh day was a holy Sabbath unto the Lord. This also now is before Sinai. In verse 29 there, we read these words, "The Lord hath given you the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath was a gift from the heart of God to his people there. It's a gift of God, evidently then a good thing. It's described there as a day of rest in which each person was to be in his place. This takes up a little bit then of the information between Genesis 2 and Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. Now we're going to look at the giving of these Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. There's no question but that these Ten Commandments are addressed to Israel. These commandments summarize the duties of God's people towards God and towards man. As we read, you will see right from the beginning how these words are certainly addressed to God's people. "I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That's Israel. And these words are addressed specifically to the nation of Israel. Having said that, we've got to recognize that Israelites were men, and that it's not strange then that if these same duties which are required of Israelites would be required of all men. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. In Romans 2, it reminds us that there are two kinds of people. Some who have received a special revelation from God, Israel. And others who have not received that special revelation of God. But there in Romans 2, it reminds us that the Gentiles, who do not have that clear revelation of God, nonetheless do certain things which the law prescribes, and thus show the work of the law written in their hearts. What they are doing is what the law prescribed, and the work of the law is written in their hearts. It's not something different than that, but it's what the law prescribes. And then when we get to Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 6, or Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, there God reveals that the Gentiles are, that haven't trusted Christ, that the Gentiles are going to suffer God's wrath. And he gives some of the reasons why God's wrath is going to fall on these Gentiles. And we find among the things that are mentioned, things which have been forbidden by the Ten Commandments. That's still the same rule which they've broken, and that brings the wrath of God upon these Gentiles. Now, they don't have it written specifically like Israel, but you see, they've got the law, the works of the law, written on their heart, and they're being judged. The wrath is falling upon them for that same reason. Those are the standards. They don't have them clearly like Israel. They don't know all the details like Israel did. But it's the same summary of the will of God. Well, what about Christ and the law? We see the law was given to Israel specifically. What about Christ and the law? When we come to the New Testament, it's a portion we've just been thinking about in New Testament survey. But we've noticed there in the Sermon on the Mount what the Lord has to say. We looked a little bit before we looked at the Sermon on the Mount to try to find out to whom it was addressed. We saw that he left the multitudes, he went up in a mountain, and he gathered his disciples around, and he spoke to them. At the end of the sermon, we noticed that some other people had evidently dropped in. They became auditors. They listened too. The multitudes had crept up, and they were listening. But he gathered his disciples around, and he was teaching them. And if he's teaching them, it's important to us. Because, you see, in the Great Commission, God commands to make disciples, he commands to baptize, and then he commands in that Great Commission to teach people to observe whatever he commanded them. And this was part of what he commanded them. And so it's for us. If any of you have difficulty on that subject, I would suggest a small book to you written by a couple of Plymouth Brethren writers, Hogue and Watson, on the Sermon on the Mount. And they, in that book, investigate the age to which this sermon is addressed. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." So it has to be addressed to an age before the kingdom comes. It can't be in the kingdom age when it's already here. It's got to be addressed before. But if you want to go into that, Hogue and Watson would be a good book to check, or if you want to look at Alexander McLaren, I believe he's got some of the same things in his exposition of scriptures. But what does Jesus say in this sermon? What does he say in Matthew chapter 5? What's his relationship to the law, this moral law which was given there on Sinai? He says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished." And he tells us what it means to fulfill in these next verses. He speaks about those who do and teach these commandments. Tells us what he means. Those who do and teach these commandments. And so we're not surprised that as Jesus continues the Sermon on the Mount, that he begins to mention some of the commandments. He starts with the sixth one, then he goes to the seventh one, and he begins to teach about them. He shows what's really involved in these commandments. You see, Jesus didn't just say to people, "Love your neighbor." You don't need anything else. You just need to love your neighbor. Now, he taught that. He taught us that the first command is to love God. The second is to love our neighbor. But in doing that, he gets specific and he tells us, well, this is the way you're going to love your neighbor. You may have some wrong ideas on how love acts towards a neighbor. And so as he goes through his message, he's telling us, yes, this is the way love will act. And he starts with the sixth commandment, and then he goes to the seventh commandment. Now the question comes, well, has he taken the fourth commandment up in this Sermon on the Mount? No, he doesn't take it up here. But as we continue going through the Gospels, we see that as occasion arose, that he did take up this fourth commandment. And he did with the fourth commandment exactly what he did with the sixth and seventh commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. He told them where they were wrong. He told them how it really should be observed. He explained it. Chapter 12 of Matthew, you'll see an example of this. The Pharisees had said that Christ's disciples were breaking the Sabbath. And so in verse 3, he says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and them that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests?" He said, haven't you understood as you've read the scriptures that necessity created by hunger in this case, necessity departed, justified departing from the prescribed law? Why, certainly to do a work of necessity is perfectly all right to do. And you've accused my disciples of breaking the Sabbath. They haven't broken the Sabbath at all. It was necessary. They were hungry. I'm glad the Lord put this in. Because you see, yesterday at home, I just saw an example of that. Our furnace broke down. I woke up in the morning and turned the thermostat up and nothing happened. And we didn't have heat until 6:30 last night. But I had to go under the house and look at the furnace. It was a necessity. Perfectly all right, the Lord is saying. That's a necessity. You can do that. And then he goes on and he explains more. Have you not read that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Don't you know that the Lord's service is perfectly all right to do on the Sabbath? He said, haven't you ever gone back and looked at that fourth commandment back in Exodus 20? Where God says, in 6 days do all thy work. And it's thy work that's to be stopped on the Sabbath day. Not God's work. Not service for the Lord. Why, these priests are doing that all the time in the temple. And they're not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. You see, he's explaining the meaning of that commandment just the way he did with the sixth and the seventh commandment. That's why I find it difficult to say, you know, in the New Testament, the fourth commandment is never given. All the other commandments are. I don't know what this is doing. This is doing exactly the same as he did with the sixth and seventh commandment. He's explaining it so we know what to do with it. In verse 10, he says this. Of what man shall there be of you that shall have one sheep, and if that fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man of more value than a sheep? Wherefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Is it lawful to heal, they asked. Why, he said, certainly it's lawful to do that which is good, that which is merciful on the Sabbath day. You see, he's explaining this in detail. Disciples are listening in. This is the way they learn. They watched as he walked about and people asked questions and they heard how he answered these questions and they knew what he taught. And they're listening in. And as he does that in this particular passage of Scripture, notice verse 8. Notice verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Oh. He's Lord. You mean that's his death? Yeah, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Mark has it. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Or it could be translated also of the Sabbath. And while the Sabbath, you see, was made for man, man is not the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, now we got another question. Did the Lord of the Sabbath ever command his disciples to change the day from Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day to the first day? Did his apostles ever command that the Sabbath should be changed from the seventh day to the first day? And to both of those questions, the answer is no. No. Neither he nor his apostles ever gave a commandment. But by their actions, both his actions and their actions, it would seem to leave us with no other alternative. Let me show you what I mean. This is a study I wish we could take more time on. I would urge you to look a little bit more on what happened that first Easter Sunday. Now, all four gospel writers, as they speak about the resurrection day of Christ, all four of them mention specifically it was on the first day of the week. In fact, it seems that they're not just mentioning it, But they're emphasizing it. For example, in John chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "Now on the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early," and so forth. Tells what happens as they come to the tomb. Then you come to verse 19, and you read this. "When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week." You see that emphasis? On the first day of the week. And oh, that was a glorious day, that first day of the week. It was a day crowned with wonders. There was that empty tomb. Those women, as they went to the tomb, they thought they had a problem. They didn't think about it when they started out, but they thought they had a problem as they were walking there, and they said, "Who's going to roll away the stone?" We never thought of that. But that didn't pose a problem, because when they got there, the stone was already rolled away. But they found the problem, because they went in the tomb and it was empty. Now there's a problem. They came to embalm a body and there's no body. That's a real problem. You know, those women were doing like we do a lot. They thought they were going to serve a dead Christ. And all the time, Christ was alive. He didn't need any embalming. That was a waste of motion. But they had a problem. There was that empty tomb. And my, that started to create fear, wonder, excitement. Remember the angels came? He said, "He's not here, he's risen." Not here, he's risen. One of the three great words that's ever been spoken on this earth. One of them was by angels. "Unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Boy, whew, what a word. And then another word on the cross. "It is finished." Wow, what a word. And then the third one. "He is not here, he is risen." What a word. First day of the week. And then those resurrection appearances began. First to Mary Magdalene and the women. Then to the two disciples and to Peter. And then to a group of Christians gathered together. And on that first day of the week, there was beautiful fellowship between a resurrected Christ and an individual disciple. Fellowship between a resurrected Christ, between two disciples walking down the road to Emmaus. Wonderful fellowship with that group of disciples gathered together, all excited. They had heard the good news now, and they're met together in that room, and there he is in the midst. And he ate with them, ate fish before them. He said, "Look, look, see the prints in my hand, my feet, it's I, not a spirit. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have." And there was that wonderful fellowship with him on the first day of the week. And then you know what? He disappeared. And they didn't see him on Tuesday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They didn't see him at all until the next first day of the week. For a whole week they didn't see him. And then, bang, you're on the first day of the week again. And there he is. They were present together as a group. This time Thomas was with them. And suddenly he's in their midst again. First day of the week. First day of the week he arose. And he's gone. They don't see him. First day of the week they see him again. Now we don't know what happened on four other first days of the week, four other Sundays before he went to heaven. But you know, when Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit, when the church was born, do you know what day of the week that was? That was Pentecost. That was the first day of the week. And the Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week. And the church started on that first day of the week. So as we continue to look through that early church, you know, we find somewhere along the line it's begun to dawn on them. Yeah, we're to have prescribed periods of meaning. You know, in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, there was a prescribed time of gathering together. What day was it? Well, I believe in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, Paul gives us a hint which day it was. In the light of what happened on that first day of the week, that wonderful meeting of Christ where he showed himself alive, that fellowship with him in individuals and particularly in group situations, and the church starting on the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit came, it seems to have dawned upon them so that Paul could write this. Now, concerning the collection to the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. He says, look, as you're going to give your alms, you do it on the first day of the week. And he says, this isn't just something I'm telling this church by itself. Why, this is exactly what I've commanded all the churches of Galatia. This, you see, is getting down, not just to one church, but this is becoming a general rule. Now, some feel that this laying aside of the alms was not done in a church meeting, although later literature seems to suggest that very, very much. But even if it's not, in Philippians 4, we're reminded that the giving of alms, 4 verse 18, we're reminded that the giving of alms is an act of worship. And as Paul is speaking to the Christians about an act of worship, he says, do it on this day. Now, if it's just to lay aside some money once a week, you could do it on any day. But he says, no. Almsgiving, that's an act of worship. Now, that's specifically to be done on the first day of the week. And as we come to Acts 20, verse 7, we see that upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow. Now, Paul had been there for a number of days. Why did he wait until that day to preach to them? It's the first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Do you see how this first day of the week has made that terrific impression upon the Christians? No specific command to go from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week. But this is what all the Christians have done in the light of everything that happened on those first days of the week. This is their practice. It was on that first day of the week that they came together to observe what later became called the Lord's Supper. They were going to break bread. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 11, that's called the Lord's Supper. And do you know what that first day of the week became called? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, it tells us that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's Supper on the Lord's day. The Lord's Supper means it's not anybody's supper. You can't do anything you want. Some of those Christians were getting out of hand, and Paul had to tell them, wait a minute, you're not handling the Lord's Supper correctly. And because of this, there's a judgment upon some of you. There's sickness and even death. That's the Lord's Supper. He's got a right to tell us how to have it. And that first day of the week is the Lord's day. He's got a right to tell us what to do on that day. We don't have the right. That's the Lord's day. And now we've got a basic question. And the question is this. did not Paul say that we are not under law but under grace? Didn't Paul say that we have been made dead to the law? Didn't Paul write that we have been discharged from the law so we might serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter? True. Absolutely true. Praise God, we're not under the law. Well, what does it mean to serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter? Some of the things that I'm going to give you now were suggested in, not in the order in which I'm giving, but some of the things are suggested by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book. He's got a commentary on Romans, and he's got one volume on chapter 7 of Romans. Some of these things you will find somewhere around page 100 in that book. What's the difference between serving in newness of spirit and not oldness of letter? The first thing that I would suggest, it means that there's a new understanding of the law. I understand when I'm born again of the Spirit, I understand that the law is not a means of getting to heaven. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, God tells us why. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And I've got sinful nature, and you've got a sinful nature. And because of that, the law could never bring us to God, could never bring us to heaven, could never get us saved. Rather, the scriptures remind us that the law is to lead us to Christ, and he's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can bring us into a right relationship to God. So that's one thing of being under grace, not under law. A second thing is that it means there's a new motive for righteous living. We don't do things because of fear. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, God says this to the Christian. He says, "For you receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption." Oh, you know you're in the family of God. You don't look towards God the way I saw some of the churches in Europe painted. The whole ceiling would be painted in a Catholic church there. A picture of God. And when you looked, you'd want to hide under the pew. It was so fierce. But this was their idea. They're under the law. I've got to please them or else. If I miss Mass on Sunday, it's for else. And there's that fear. Oh, no, being under grace reminds us that we don't seek to live aright because of fear, but only because of desiring to please Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "We make it our aim to be well-pleasing unto him." That's what he was thinking about. He saw Jesus in front of him at all times. Anything he did was to please Christ. No fear. Love instead. The third thing it means is that we've got a new relationship to the law. Not only that the law is something objective outside of us, but it's something inside of us. Remember, the new covenant tells three parts to it, and one of it is that the law of God is written on our minds. It's been placed in our hearts. We find since we've been born again that there is a desire to do God's will. We didn't have that before. And all I can say, friend, if you don't have any desire to do that, you better check your salvation. Because God knows nothing about forgiving people without working the new birth at the same time. And his law has been planted in our hearts. Not just something objective that I read out here, but there's something echoing on the inside. It's God who's working not only to do, but to will to do. He's working from the inside. Whole new relationship. Then being under grace means I've got a new power. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son to die for sin, he does now. He gives us the Holy Spirit, so now I can serve in newness of life. In Romans 8:4, it says that the ordinance of the law, the requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit. You see, the Spirit enables us to do the requirements of the law. And then there's a new appreciation that through the law, I can know what pleases the Lord. Some time ago, there was a fellow here, like many other fellows since, who fell in love. And at Christmas time, he wanted to get his girlfriend, you know, just something that she'd appreciate. She was from the north, he was from the south. And so he said, oh, she's going to go up there in the north at Christmas time. And so he bought her a beautiful woolen scarf. She opened it on Christmas Day and said, oh, no. She was allergic to wool. She couldn't wear wool. Now, that fella thought he was going to please his girlfriend. But he didn't. I remember one time my wife had given me a list of groceries, and I went to the store and got about two buggies, and we filled them up, and I brought the food home. And as I got the bags in the house, Peg and I started to take the things out. As I was going around, I got everything that she asked. I checked it off. And then as I saw a couple of articles, and I thought, I'm going to surprise her. I'm going to get something, you know, just a little extra for her. And so she reached in, and she picked one of these things up. She says, oh, no, nobody likes this in the family. Now, I had the best motives, but I wasn't pleasing. And you know, the Christian who's not under law now, he's under grace, he comes to appreciate the law of God in knowing what's going to please the Lord. He's not doing things out of fear. He wants to please Him, but what pleases Him? And the Christian learns to appreciate the law. This is what Paul did. You turn to Ephesians, and he starts telling us about commandments. He says, as Christians now. He says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Well, why is it right? And so he quotes a commandment. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. You see, he's not just picking that one commandment out. He says this happens to be the first one with promise. But he's talking about all. Well, he says, use all the commandments this way. In the previous chapter, he did it. You want to know what his commentary is on thou shalt not steal? He says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hand that he may have to give. That's his commentary on the seventh commandment. Well, he says, wow, this is wonderful. This tells me how to please the Lord. Well, I don't have time to go through those things in detail, but now we come to the end. Would you please Jesus regarding Sunday? Now, we're not thinking about Sunday as far as getting any merit is concerned. All we're thinking about, what can I do on Sunday to please my Savior who died for me? What can I do? Well, the first thing is to remember it's the Lord's day. It's His day. And then I can use the fourth commandment exactly the way Paul used the fifth commandment for children. I can use the fourth commandment to see. I can scrape away anything that pertained just to Israel, just like he did. You look at that fourth commandment, or that the fifth commandment. He took away the part that applied just to Israel, that they were going to be in the promised land. He introduced something that applied to everybody else. I can take the fourth commandment, take away that which just pertained to Israel, but get the principles there and apply it to everyday living now. I can remember that he said it's perfectly okay to do things of necessity. Emergencies come up. Fine to do that. I can remember he said it's perfectly correct to do things of mercy on that day. I can remember he put a stamp of approval on doing the Lord's work on that day. I don't have to be complaining because I'm out in Christian service. Why, praise God, I can do this for Jesus. This is what he expects. This is what pleases him. It's a day of holiness to the Lord, so I can gather together with other Christians and worship the Lord, expect him to come in our midst just like he did on that first day when he rose from the dead, with an individual, with two, with the group. And oh, that's a day when I can see the beauty of a resurrected Christ. Special day. Special day for him. It's his day. Now, it doesn't say it's his hour. It's his day. It's his day. But as you do it, don't be thinking in terms of, well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Anything you do, if you don't see Jesus, you've missed the boat. If you're not doing it just out of love for him, you don't know what it's all about. Anything we do should be because of him. Him alone. But Lord, I just want to please you. I don't want to give you a woolen scarf when you don't want wool. I want to know what pleases you, Lord. And he'll smile. And he'll be happy as we just do these things unto him. It's the Lord's day.
You have been listening to a Columbia Bible College audio message.